Good. All right. Good morning. This is weird. I was all the way in the corner. I just got to see who was here. Good morning, everybody. Morning. Welcome again to the house of the Lord. Thanks for gathering with us today. Thanks for everybody connecting with us online. Thanks again to Pete. Where'd he go? I saw him. He went to, there he is, back there. Guys, was Pete awesome or what? That was great. Drums are a work in progress. Pete was great. Awesome. Oh, so thankful for this time we get to share together. And we're still here in Luke 15. Last week, right, we were through the parables of the lost sheep, through the parable of the lost coin, and we have Jesus teaching the Pharisees and the scribes and all those who were in attendance there who had ears to hear that man was not to find his value in the things that he had accumulated, but that his value was found in the eyes of God as fearfully and wonderfully created and loved by the Father. And that went not only for the nation of Israel, but for all nations and all peoples of all kinds. And Jesus, well, he was demonstrating this physically even by spending time, by eating with and fellowshipping with the sinners, not only just spending his time among the saints. And it says in Galatians 3:28, because there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, and there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now every person, no matter how righteous, no matter how sinful, is of infinite worth to the Lord. Amen. And there are no acceptable losses within his kingdom. God loves each one of his children with his whole heart. And all of heaven rejoices. They rejoice when even one person comes into the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, he's up there and he's grinning. Just the biggest grin each time one of his created children turn from their sin and turn back to him. And Jesus is teaching now parabolically of being lost to sin and of salvation. There's a little mic noise, my vent here. And restoration through repentance and directions toward the kingdom. And how apart from God, apart from living a life of God and living a life in our own strength, assuming it's all through our own skill and our own means, how living that life apart from Christ amounts to nothing, as apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. But our joy and our strength, they're found in him, as through all things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we left off last week starting to develop two primary categories that people tend to fall into, the rebellious and the religious. And I know we have a family picnic after church, and I heard something about making cannons, so that caught my attention. That was cool. So I'll do my best not to run too long today. I'll have mercy on the Sunday school teachers best we can here. We've got a meal that a lot of people are preparing down there, but we've got a lot of ground to cover. So let's get into the Word. Luke 15, starting in verse 11, on through verse 24 will be our focus for today. And here, Jesus teaches us through the parable of the lost son. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He gathered all his stuff together. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions, it says, with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself, it says, to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine, that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17 goes on to say, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. He went to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and he had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck. His father fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. They had a great celebration. And out of all the parables Jesus taught, this one is definitely among, if not the most taught, most well-known, and most loved parable. That being second, perhaps, to maybe the parable of the Good Samaritan, but with one major difference. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan is the star of the story, if you will. And in the case of the prodigal son, or the lost son, depending on your translation of the Bible that you're reading from, here's the deal. The prodigal son in this parable isn't actually the star of this story. He may seem to get the most lines in the script, okay, but he's really not the focus of the story here, nor is his behavior the main point Jesus is driving home through this teaching. But this prodigal son now, this rebellious son, it's where the story starts, and so it will be our focus for this morning. So if you go back to verse 12 in Luke 15, and the younger, it says of them, said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. Now we already know here who Jesus' audience is and why Jesus was fellowshipping with the sinners and what his point was to the supposed saints, those being the Pharisees and the scribes. But we need a bit more context here to fully understand this verse and how it would totally blow the minds now of those religious rulers listening to it. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," the word said. So what this younger of the two sons is actually asking, or more demanding from his father, is that he wants his inheritance early, okay? And what do I mean by early? Well, his father is among the living. He hasn't passed. He's not dead yet. And inheritance don't come to their sons until their father has died. And so here's the thing. This isn't a discussion even that would have been had between a father and a son, unless for some reason prior to his death, maybe the father initiated some part of that conversation. But for a son to ask for his inheritance while his father was still living was unheard of, and it was completely inappropriate, and it would be seen as the height of disrespect. And why is that? Well, because, hey, I'm still here. I'm not dead yet. What are you asking me for this stuff for? So what is the son actually saying? "Dad, I just want your stuff, okay? I don't need you. I wish you were dead so I can get what I know is coming to me as my inheritance, because I want that more than I want you, more than I want a relationship with you. I want your stuff." And that is to say, I want what you can give me over who you are. So in fact, I don't even want a relationship with you at all. I want to do my own thing, my own way, on my own time, but on your dime, okay? So give it to me. And you see, Jesus now, he's teaching about fellowship with the Father through his fellowship with the people, and is portraying within this younger son a rebellious heart filled with his own desires and not those of his father. Now, the son has no intention of obeying or serving his father, yet he wants all his father has to offer so he can take it and go off and do his own thing. "Dad, today, this day, I declare my independence from you. Would you mind paying for it?" Right? Right? No parents ever heard anything resembling that. So see, if the son now was truly able to go out there and be his own man, do this on his own, all right, he would have just done so if he didn't want a relationship with his father. He could just go do it. But he can't. He can't pull that off apart from his father. And so here, what happens in this story? What does the father do? The father loves his son so much that he grants the demand, and he gives him what he wants, his inheritance. And don't get this part wrong, okay? This isn't one of those situations where a parent gives to their child whatever they want just to appease them. No. And it's not a case now of the child asking so many times, no one's ever had that happen, that we just give in to their demands because we're so flustered and frustrated maybe in the moment that we'll appease to gain some peace and quiet. No, it wasn't that either. See, this is what parents sometimes have to do in order for our children to learn how much we love them, want what's best for them, but at a certain age, right, they have to start making their own decisions. They have to start learning their own lessons through their successes, through their failures, whether they heed the counsel or not, whether they choose to walk with or apart from God. And now so too does our Father in heaven. He lets us make that same choice to follow him or to go our own way. And don't miss the last part of that verse. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now the Father is still among the living. So how then could he go and divide his entire estate, his finances, his properties, his holdings, all his flocks, everything, all of that which he owned, and give the younger son a huge wad of cash, if you will, to go off and do as he pleases? Well, now he has to go and sell everything he had and give it to his sons. And now remember the protocol of the day. When the inheritance was divided among the sons, there was a double portion that went to the oldest son, and then there were equal portions, equal single portions, that went to the remaining sons until the inheritance had been completely divided among them. And now, think about this for a second. He's asking for his inheritance early, but it wasn't like the son's needs weren't being met. Okay, this father was taking good care of him. It's not like he had to get out there on his own in order to survive. His father, everything was provided by his father for him at home. Food, shelter, all the provision he needed. So this wasn't a matter of provision, but of declaration. This was the younger son's declaration of independence because he desired, key word here, he desired to do things his own way, how he wanted to and when he wanted to. And how true is that in relation to sin? It's not like Satan can now like force us to sin. Sure, he tempts us, but we have to want it. Right? We have to want it in order for it to happen in our lives. We must first desire that which is sinful. And to say that another way, we don't sin until we give in. Until we give in now to thinking about it nonstop, those sinful desires. Until we give in and accomplish now in the physical that which we gave far too much headroom to in the fantastical, fantasizing about that desire, and now we've done it. We've gone out there, we've done it, we've brought forth the sinful desires of our heart, and now we manifest them outwardly in our lives. James 1:14-15 says, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So you know this prodigal son, he didn't just wake up one day and said, "You know what, I think I'll go downstairs and I'm just going to fleece dad for all he's worth." He didn't just come up with that in the morning and have that idea so he can then just take off and do his own thing. This level of disrespect, it grew over time. Sin doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen without desire. And desire takes time to grow into something more, and that time may vary, but it all starts with desire when we go and make that choice. And we can only serve one master, as it says in the Word in Matthew 6:24, and we can only be moving in one direction, and that's either closer to God or further away. There's no middle ground. And that's why it's called our walk with God, because movement is required. God calls us to him, and he hopes for us now to make that choice to respond and to move closer and closer in relationship with him. And there are many who do answer that call early on in their lives. And their lives for Christ are awesome. They're not of the world. They're living for Jesus. And they do great things for the kingdom, okay, all throughout their lives, albeit imperfectly, because we are imperfect beings, but still done in diligence and obedience and in faith. But for some of us, me standing at the front of the line, we like to do things the hard way, the old school of hard knocks. And this prodigal son was about to learn some very hard lessons. But he was too headstrong. He was too willful to see any of them coming. And he had this plan in his head to do it all on his own terms. And that was just going to be that. So it says in verse 13, still Luke 15, "So not many days after," so this was a short amount of time, not many days after, his dad, he got him to liquidate things quick. "Now, not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together, all together, all his stuff, and it says he journeyed off to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So this guy, if his outward disrespect towards his father wasn't bad enough, if his selfish intentions weren't bad enough, this prodigal, he wanted to make sure that he didn't have to hear about it from any of his father's friends, maybe other people in their church or their family, right? He didn't want anyone in town knowing that he wasn't really running on his own money, but that everything he had came from his father, and they would have known that. Those people around town, those people in his family, they would have known that. So what does he do? He grabs everything. He up and takes everything he owns, everything he's received from his father, and he moves out of the area completely. Not just out of his father's house, not just down the street or across town. No, the word says in verse 13, he journeyed to a far country. So this was it. This was his moment. This was his fresh start. He could come riding into town, a new town full of new people who didn't know him, all wadded up with cash, right? Maybe he came in riding on his new 33 AD Mustang with the saddle up and the top down, perhaps, right? Four on the floor, right? No longer having to submit to his father's authority. No longer seeking or even needing his father's permission. In essence, in his mind, no longer even his father's son, thus denying his father. Just seeing himself as his own person, kind of a lone wolf, okay, out on the prowl with good times ahead, and that was all that was in his mind. So there he was. Got himself into a new town, got into some new digs, got into a new crowd, got some new cronies, and he went right to it. Doing it all his own way. Apart from the leading or instruction, wisdom, right, of his father, and thinking he was doing it all on his own terms, his own timing, his own talent, his own treasure, or at least he thought he did. And he did, at least for a time, anyway. So still in verse 13, the word says that this man wasted his possessions on prodigal living. Prodigal living, simply put, wasteful, party time, 24/7, blowing money he never earned on stuff that won't last. He didn't respect the giver, he didn't respect the gift, and certainly he didn't respect himself as he entered into all manner of debauchery. But he was doing it his own way. His independence was declared, there weren't any strings on him, so he thought. And this can be any one of us who allow ourselves now to get caught up in sin, buying into the lies of the evil one, that we have this all under control because we think it's all good, and therein lies the trap. See, here's the problem. Sin can feel good. And I said that. Yes, I did. Sin feels good, but at least for a time anyway. Hebrews 11:25 calls sin a passing pleasure. It feels good, but it doesn't last. Why do we sin? Because we want it. It what? Well, whatever the it is that we desire, that we've given the headroom to, and so now it's high time to act on that desire, and so we do. Because if we didn't want it, if it didn't seem pleasurable, why would we desire it? No pleasure, no desire. That's simple math. Standing in front of an oncoming train just to see what happens next isn't desirable, right? There's no desire in getting mowed down by the D train as it comes through because there's nothing pleasurable about experiencing a gruesome death. But it's a trap. The pleasure of sin is a trap. It's a trap that's handcrafted specifically for each one of us by Satan to tempt us when and where we are weak in the hopes that we'll run headlong into sin through selfish desire, or maybe we'll try and resist the temptation in our own strength and not call on the Father, because right then, either way, he's got us. And why does he have us? Because the moment we believe that we can handle it ourselves, apart from the loving and the protective guidance and instruction of our Father in heaven, we're in for one bumpy ride, and it's not going to end well. And so it was with this prodigal son. He went and he blew the entire fortune, the entire inheritance, in short order. The word says through prodigal living. Other translations would say reckless and immoral living. And we're either walking with God, right, or closer to God, or we're walking in the other direction. Sin and holiness cannot exist simultaneously, speaking about the condition and the position of our hearts. And so now the prodigal son, he's out of gas, he's out of cash, he's out of luck, he has no food, no home, his Mustang got repossessed, the prodigal son is now stuck. He's stuck. He's got a fistful of empty pockets and a head full of shattered dreams. And even if he could have called in a favor from one of his fellow sinmates to help him out with some food and with some shelter because his well had now run dry. He had run it dry. Okay? Maybe they would be generous to him as he was to them as they spent his money with him in lavish living, in a lewd and an illicit lifestyle. But they were nowhere to be found, these so-called friends of his. When the money ran out, so did they. The word says in Luke 15, verse 14, that there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So now, even if any of his buddies were still around and could have maybe wanted to help him, they're now all in the same mess. So now he's broke, and he's hungry, and with no help, and seemingly with no other options. Verse 15 tells us that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him in his fields now to feed the pigs. Now take a moment here to notice the severity of that situation. Beyond the absolutely destitute and broke status of the prodigal, he now had to go and do something that would be deemed as detestable to his own people, lower than low, to become a Jewish slave now to a Gentile master, which was bad enough, but worse yet, he had to do so by now feeding and dwelling among the pigs. In verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. These pods, which came now from the carob tree that grew around there, were technically edible, may possibly have had some nutritional value, but they were really not easily digestible by people, and they wouldn't be consumed by anyone so long as there was any other food available. It would be the last of the last of the last resort. And these things were pretty nasty. And they were used mainly for feeding, fattening up livestock. It'd be kind of like chewing on cardboard and wishing it was a steak. And the prodigal wasn't even allowed by the master to eat those. He couldn't have any of the pods. The pigs now had more going on for them than did this rebellious son, who, by the way, had it all when he was back home in his father's house, wanting for nothing, having every need met and then some, but he wanted to be independent. He wanted to do things his own way. Sorry, my daughter's up front, but like I say to my kids, when they do their own thing sometimes and it's not going to plan for them, I'll look at them and I'll say, so how's that going for you so far? Right? This prodigal son's, this rebellious son's situation, it reminds me of one of my favorite movie lines of all time from an old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, right? You guys know that one? And now as Moses is crossing the burning desert, he's starving and he's alone, without provision, without apparent hope. And then the narrator speaks over the scene and it says, learning that it can be more terrible to live than to die, he is driven onward through the burning crucible of desert, where holy men and prophets are cleansed and purged for God's great purpose. And here it is. Until at last, at the end of human strength, beaten into the dust from which he came, the metal is ready for the maker's hand. So in short, rock, meet, bottom. Right? And like I said earlier, for those of us who don't get the message early on in our lives, and we're doing things in our lives in our own strength, this is where it's eventually going to end up. You see all the coin and all the company in the world, all the attraction and all the distraction of this present age, that cannot replace, none of it can replace a life as one living fully for the Lord apart from the desires of sinful man. And all that stuff, it may seem pleasurable, and sure, it's fun and it's exciting. It makes us feel good when we're right in the middle of it, living it up on our own terms. But the thing about the pleasures of sin is they're only temporary. Satan would have us all want to believe that sin is in, and if everybody's doing it, what can be so bad about it? If you're the captain of your own destiny, what are you waiting for? Satan wants us to believe that these things in life, that which we chase after, which are really to just fill that hole in our hearts that's designed specifically to worship God and not things. But if we could make more money, maybe we could have a bigger house, only have a cooler or a fancier car or whatever, then we'll be happy. Then we'll feel accomplished and we'll be satisfied. But what happens? The money spends and it's gone, right? The mirror fades. The moth eats, the rust, it destroys. The things of this world are not lasting. They're temporary. They're temporal. They're not eternal. God's love is eternal. Amen? It's everlasting. Praise God. God's love never fades. It never withers. It never rusts, or it can never be destroyed by anything anyone can do or say, or by anything the devil can concoct to try and get in his way or ours. No way. No way. And this is what Jesus is getting at in this parable. That God's love is eternal, and the pleasures of sin are temporal. And apart from God, we're merely carnal, and in short, every one of us needs God. Look at the man in the story. He's gone from everything to nothing by his own doing, thinking that he was winning for a while, and now he's losing, and he's losing big time, right? Sought it all, had it all, and lost it all. He can't even eat the nasty pods that fatten up the pigs. But Jesus says there's always hope, no matter how bad, no matter how dark, there's always light. Like that song, I'm trading my sorrows. Though the sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes in the morning. Praise God. And all we need to do is turn our eyes towards the light and return to our Father. So now we have the prodigal son in the midst of all this stank and this squalor, having reached rock bottom, and he has an aha moment. Light bulb, right? Remember the woman last week in the parable who cleaned the house in search of her lost coin? What did she do first? Turn on the lights, right? She lit a lamp to see clearly. She had to wake up to the realization, is what we're seeing here, verse 17. This prodigal says, but when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So the prodigal is now coming to the realization that all he wanted, all he set out to do, everything he desired, everything he set his mind to, it came to pass, and for a time it may have filled him, but it didn't fulfill him. Okay, none of it fulfilled him. What am I saying? What I mean is that although his independent, immoral endeavors sustained his desires, his cravings for a time, he soon discovered the hard way that they fall short in every way of living a fulfilling life of purpose in Christ as part of his kingdom. He's come to the realization that he's sinned against God and his Father, and he needs to get his act straight. And so he may now be headed back in the right direction. He's turning back from all that, but he doesn't quite have it all right yet in his plans to get back into his Father's household. He believes now that he's not worthy to be called his Father's son again, but maybe his Father would at least hire him on as one of his servants. The prodigal figures that he may not be able to get back into his old bedroom, back into his father's house, but maybe, just maybe, he'll be allowed back in the kitchen, you know, get some food, and maybe his father would hire him on as a servant. The prodigal figures this, and it's a very important point in Jesus' story about gaining access to God through the good things that we do, our good works. As important as it is to come to the realization that we have sinned and that we fall short of the glory of God, that we must come to the Father in contrition and repentance, we must also realize that there's nothing we can do to earn our way back into heaven, to earn our way into heaven. It's a debt that's too big. It's incalculable. It's unpayable by any one of us, no matter how long of a lifetime of good works is accomplished by any one of us in the hopes that it gets us a ticket on the heaven-bound express. See, Ephesians 2:8 reminds us of that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we see here in this parable now how salvation is starting to form up in the beginnings. First, this rebellious son, he went and demanded he was what was not to be his. It's the things of his father. He wanted the stuff from his father. so that he can go off and do as he pleases. He didn't want the accountability. He wanted all the accounting, right? And we have Jesus pointing out here that before salvation comes into our lives, we're all separated, we're all apart from God, doing things our own way, doing things in our own strength, in our own reasoning, wanting that which God has created and which God provides, but without any sort of accountability in our lives. We want to do things our own way. And God, in his infinite love for us, sometimes will let us attain or perhaps go off and do that which we want to do, but it's not that which the Father has planned for us. That we can find out ourselves just how empty it's going to leave us and just how much our Father in heaven longs for us to leave all of that behind and come to Jesus. But God is as patient as he is loving and literally has all the time in the world to wait for us to figure these things out or to not. And it's up to us to wake up to the fact that we cannot do this thing called life on our own. We cannot make it our own on our own without the Father. We were created in his image, through his love, by his hands, that we may have the honor and the privilege and the responsibility now to steward that which the Father has created and that which he intended for us actually to have dominion over. And we did until that one bite in the garden that's bitten us ever since, right? When we turned it all over to Satan, over to him to take control, and now sin entered the world. Think about this. All the way in the beginning, just as did the rebellious son, we had it all. We as his created people wanted for nothing. It was all intended to be for us, right? For our use and to be placed within our care as stewards, not just for our own pleasure or provision, but as for us doing all things for the glory of God the Father. So you see, sometimes we need to lose everything in order to realize just how much we need God. Some get it, some don't. It takes a little longer, right? And this rebellious prodigal son, he's now starting to get the picture. The lights are on. He's headed back to repent to his father for his wrongdoing. And that's the next step, right, in our moving towards salvation in Jesus Christ, is coming to Jesus in that remorse and in repentance to a holy God for the sin that we've allowed in our lives and how we've willingly kept ourselves from him so that we could do our own things without feeling the need for accountability, right? Because we had it all under control, or so we thought. No advice was needed. Thank you very much. We wake up to our sin and we realize that the only solution to the dilemma of our sin and its consequences is to come home to God. Okay? And in that realization, we run to Jesus to repent of our sinfulness and of our waywardness, and we kneel before him asking for his forgiveness. But we can't find Jesus until we turn around and head back home to him. Right? And this prodigal, he's now headed home in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. And what do we read next in the word? But the absolute best part, and it's the main point, and I can't get it out. Give me a minute. It's the main point of Jesus' teaching. It says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's so much awesomeness going on here. So much awesomeness, I got to tell you. His father saw him from a great way off. What does that mean? It means his father was looking. Father was waiting. He was searching, right? And his father never gave up on him until that day. He never gave up on him, and it kept watch for him each day from the day he left until the day he returned home. And his father was overjoyed to see him after all the rebellion. After all the demands, after all the debauchery, his father was filled with joy at the return of his wayward son. And we have to pause right here so I can tell you this again. I've said it before, I'm going to keep saying it, right, until everyone who hears it gets it. There is no one who is unredeemable in God's eyes. There is nothing any one of us can do or say, no matter how terrible, no matter how hurtful, that would ever make God stop loving us, no matter what. I hope everyone hears that loud and clear this morning, or I'm going to have to keep saying it louder and clearer until we do. We stray, we sin, we rebel, and we may enjoy these pleasures of sin for a time and eventually endure the consequences when the music fades and all is stripped away. Might like to use song references, but we need to simply come. We need to come to the Father. We need to run to Jesus. Amen? Because whether we realize it or not, and Jesus just told us about it here in his word, the Father is waiting for each of us in expectation, waiting for us to turn from our life of sin and return to him. Whether we're already saved or have yet to repent and receive, God is waiting for us. And when we get home, we'll be seen by him a great way off, and God will rejoice at our arrival. Verse 20 says that when his father saw him, he had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And Jesus is making a very strong point now about how much God loves each one of us by wording it this particular way to the Pharisees and to the scribes. Remember the context. The context of the day in which Jesus would have spoken these words. Fathers, especially wealthy ones, men of stature, men of respect, they did not run. Okay, they didn't run. That would be undignified. They would be revered, right? Not seen as one in exacerbation, right? Or desperation requiring one to run from here to there. Their robes would hang all the way to the ground, okay? And it was considered shameful back then for a man of distinction to even show his legs. And one would have to hike up the robe in order to run, okay, exposing their legs, and so bringing shame upon themselves. And the Pharisees, they would have understood this. This would have made sense. And that's what the Father's Son did. He missed him, and he loved his son so much that he ran to him, watch this, shifting the shame from his son onto himself. He became the spectacle. And if that spectacle wouldn't have been viewed as embarrassing enough, his father now flung himself around his son's neck and he kissed him in pure joy and excitement. His father was overwhelmed with joy at the sight of him, and he now ran and embraced him. And don't forget where this prodigal son had just come from. The pigs. Right? This boy was stinky. He was dirty. He was disheveled. He was smelly. He was worn out, worn down, and possibly emaciated, but he was also penitent. He was remorseful. He was apologetic. He was repentant. And that is all the father noticed, in addition to that joy he felt in his son's return. And instead of punishment and scorn, which would have been typical in that day for something like that, a situation like that, what did the wayward son receive from his father? Grace. Grace. And that's how it is with Jesus and how it will be for all of us who return to him. And if I can, invite the worship team to head on up at this time. We're starting to draw to a close this morning. But before we stand and worship together, I just want to leave us all this wonderful message this morning of love and of hope. As did the father in the parable, as did he run down to greet his wayward son, so did Jesus come down off of his throne, off his heavenly throne, to live among us, to come to save us from that life of sin and pay our debt of sin that we racked up through the immorality but can never repay in reality. You guys can come on up. Jesus bore that shame we made for ourselves. He took it upon himself, taking all of our deserved punishment upon himself. The scorn, the ridicule, the scourging and the crucifixion, the suffering and the death that was in store, would have been in store, is in store if we aren't there yet, for each one who has rejected God. And he's given us this opportunity to come to him, to repent to him, and to be saved by him, and to be restored to the family of God for all eternity, in all joy and in all celebration. Now look at how this story ends now, for the once wayward and now restored son. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The son confesses his sin to his father in all contrition and all humility. And the father not only forgives his son, but look what it says in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat now and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Well, where would the father's servants get this best robe from? They would have to go into the father's house. They would have to go down the father's hallway, into the father's bedroom, into the father's closet, and grab the father's best robe. As would be the same for the sandals for his son's feet and the ring for his son's hand. And not only placing the best, all of the father's best, on this wayward son. But remember, this wayward son was still shameful and dirty and stinking and unclean. And his father's best robe was placed upon his son, covering all his filth and all his shame in that forgiveness and in that restoration, as we also receive forgiveness through the covering of the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin and our stink and our shame, leaving us as white as the driven snow. Amen? And we also now have restoration to the Father, redeemed and reconciled to God. And if that wasn't enough, not only that the Son was restored to his Father, not only that joy had returned to the Father's house, there was a huge celebration being held in his Father's house. And the very best, even the fatted calf, had been served to all in attendance. And all in attendance would have been a huge celebration. Not just the people in his house, his family, his servants, all his friends, all his neighbors, as his son had finally been restored to him, and they all came together to celebrate. Because it brings our Father in heaven, no greater joy than to receive back one of his most precious and image-bearing children who'd been lost to the ways of this present darkness, and having returned home to him to repent and be forgiven and restored to rightful family status, once dead in sin and now alive in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, with much joy and celebration, they're all together again for all time and all eternity. Amen? Amen. If you stand with us now, that'd be great. Let's stand together and just worship our Father in thankfulness and joy and in praise.